Thank you for those readings. A very good morning to you all. We have deliberately already completed the Q&A for Ecclesiastes because we assume there's nothing more confusing in the rest of the chapters as they come through. That's a lie. Let's pray before we start. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do pray that your wisdom would feed us this morning, that we would grow to a deeper understanding of your majesty, your power, but most of all, your wisdom in saving us by the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, the more I study Ecclesiastes, the more I enjoy it in an oddly frustrating way. I love figuring things out, you see, and in chapter 7 I have found the verse that coalesces all my current thoughts and understanding. It's verse 23. All of this I tested by wisdom, and I said, I am determined to be wise, but it was beyond me. I think we should be honest and say there's still a lot about the book of Ecclesiastes that we don't understand. Now, ordinarily, one can go to the scholars and the Bible commentaries to help clear up disagreements about verses and purposes and links and whatnot. But in the case of Ecclesiastes, and may I say particularly in chapter 7, almost every verse is contested somehow regarding its explanation and its link and its relation to other verses. They all end up in the same place, but they take a different way of getting there. One commentator says that chapter 7 is perhaps the most difficult chapter in an already difficult book. The only consolation in this case is that acknowledging our lack of understanding might just bring us to the truth of one of the main conclusions of Ecclesiastes as a whole, and very specifically our chapter here this morning. And that is the conclusion that if we're really honest as human beings, there are limits to what we can know. And if we want to know more, we need someone else to tell us. And now that's certainly the case for things beyond this life, beyond death, but even for the life we're in, we're just finite beings. We can't know everything. Firstly, we're limited by time. We literally just don't have the time to figure out everything under the sun. It takes a lifetime to figure out good ways of living, but by the time you've figured out what little you can, you're far closer to the end of your life than the beginning of it. But secondly, we're limited by life itself. Even if we had the time, we simply can't figure things out which are beyond our understanding, that is, beyond this life. We can speculate, of course we can. We can extrapolate what we know of this life and make educated guesses about what might come after. But at the end of the day, if you want to know if and what happens after death, we need someone to tell us who's been there. Someone who knows. It's why the teacher ends up asking at the end of chapter 6, who knows what is good for a person in this life during the few and meaningless days they pass through like a shadow? Who can tell them what will happen under the sun after they're gone? And so he turns to answer. And at the very least, chapter 7 says two things. Verses 1 to 12 tell us that the certainty of death helps us think wisely about life. The certainty of death helps us think wisely about life. But verses 13 to 29 remind us that human wisdom is limited, both in this life and after death. And so the only conclusion you're left with is that we need greater wisdom. The certainty of death helps us think wisely about life, but human wisdom is limited to what it can know with certainty, both in this life and after death. And so we need greater wisdom. Let's have a look at verses 1 to 12. The certainty of death helps us think wisely about life. Having asked who knows what is good in this life in chapter 6, the teacher uses a traditional form of wisdom which takes two things and compares them to find out what is better. I think the idea is once you compare enough things, you'll figure out so much of what is better, you'll figure out what's best. And so the teacher begins down this line of traditional wisdom, but with a typical Ecclesiastes twist. Have a listen to Proverbs chapter 22, verse 1. You get this phrase of traditional wisdom. A good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold. It's happy and it's helpful. One's reputation and the less tangible things of life is more important than material wealth. Now back to Ecclesiastes. A good name, verse 1, is better than precious ointment. So far, so good. But the day of death is better than the day of birth. Well, that turned dark pretty fast, didn't it? And the teacher doubles down immediately. Verse 2, it's better to go to a house of mourning, he says, than to go to a house of feasting. Really? I don't know about you, but the sound of a house of feasting sounds pretty good to me. I went to a birthday dinner last night and the food was good. Although maybe the wisdom is knowing when I should have stopped eating. That's true. But the teacher says that a funeral home is better than a feasting house. But then he gives the reason. And this is the key. So pay attention. Because the teacher reminds us that the house of mourning, a funeral, is the destiny of everyone. And so the living should take this to heart. And that we should take this to heart particularly is important here. In the Bible, the heart is not just the center of someone's emotions or feelings. It is the wellspring of everything that drives them, what causes them to make decisions, the core of who they are, that is their heart. And the teacher says that the definite destiny of death should be taken to heart. The certainty of our death should shape the reality of our life. Now, in point of fact, the teacher points out that difficulty in general is more beneficial than a sort of carefree happiness. 7 verse 3, frustration is better than laughter. Presumably because while it's less pleasant, it teaches far more than oblivious laughter ever could. He's not saying that laughter and fun are bad, but they're not what makes one wise. One grows through adversity. A sad face is good for the heart, he says, because it forces proper perspective. And he reiterates verse 4, the heart of a wise person is in the house of mourning. Not because he's a pessimistic sad sack, not the, you know, the Eeyore type who stays glum all the time. But because the wise person isn't deluded about the facts of life and the certainty of death. Against this are the hearts of fools and the house of pleasure. He's already pointed out the meaninglessness of pleasure at length in chapter 2. But the point is that while enjoyment is all well and good, it does no good to stick your head in the sand and ignore reality. The rest of the verses are simply variations on a theme. I'm going to brush past them very quickly so we can get onto the more controversial and juicy stuff in the rest of the chapter. It's better to heed the rebuke or the warning of a wise person, verse 5, because they think wisely ahead rather than the fool. And the warning is therefore meaningful. Put this against the laughter of fools, verse 6, which is like the crackling of thorns. That is, thorns burning under a cook pot. They make a lot of sound, but they don't produce a lot of heat, which is what the fire is for. It's all the laughter of fools is just noise. It doesn't actually achieve anything. Verse 7, extortion turns a wise person into a fool. Why? Because a bribe corrupts what? The heart. A bribe pulls you away from what you know to be good and true, and it turns the heart to the evil and the meaningless. Verses 8 to 10 continue to show wise ways of living in the present when you know the future. Patience is better than pride. Reasonable calm is better than irrational anger. Now, there seems to be a sort of a segue to nostalgia in verse 9, but I think that's to see the past with rose-tinted glasses. Again, subverting reality, to delude ourselves that it was better than it actually was. This may be a generalization, but every old person in the world thinks that things were better in their day. I'm only 40, I'm no different. Kids have no respect these days. Something like that. But I would argue that if you examine the past properly, the problems are actually no better or worse. They're just different. And regardless, the reality you face is in front of you, not behind you. It's better to keep your eyes fixed on what is sure in the future so that you will live wisely in the present. And living wisely is good, isn't it? Yes. Verse 11, wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing. It benefits those who see the sun. It preserves life under the sun. And so you see, the certainty of death helps us think wisely about life. But friends, human wisdom is limited. And even the problem of death is still a problem. And this is the point. In time and space, the physical limits of life itself, our ability to think wisely is unable to answer everything. This is verses 13 to 29. I'm not going to lie, as I mentioned at the beginning, pretty much every verse from here till the end of the chapter is debated in its logic. No two commentaries agree in every aspect. In fact, I heard of one of two commentaries written by the same author. Both of them disagree with each other as he came to a later understanding. So if you, the point to that is that if you find it confusing, I think you're in good company. But I also think that by the end, you land in the same place anyway, no matter what route you take. Give or take a few underlying sort of threads and links. I think verses 13 to 22 continue to build a picture that our wisdom is inadequate to the task of figuring out the world and all its problems. But it also introduces the thread that we are the core of the problem. So it implies we may not like any answer that wisdom actually brings. It turns wisdom to the problem of justice and our unjustness. Verses 23 to 29, categorized by searching but not finding, essentially say that even the teacher is unable to find answers in this regard. And that the only thing he can say for certain is that while God clearly made humans to be morally upright, that is to do good, to love God and to love one another, all have gone searching in different directions with different schemes. All that to say, there are limits to human wisdom. And we obviously therefore need greater wisdom. Let's look at the verses in a little bit more detail from verse 13. He encourages us to consider what God has done. And then he asks a question. Who can straighten what God has made crooked? I think that actually asks two questions. That is, who can fix or straighten the world and its problems? But presumably, God is the only logical answer to that question. So I also think it asks, who can understand how God is fixing or straightening the world? The mystery of God's good purposes. Who can make sense of what God is doing and why he allows certain things and not other things? The teacher says that when times are good, verse 14, we can be happy about it. That seems straightforward. But then when times are bad, we must examine the fact that God has made the one as well as the other. Now, this is normally applied by saying that we should accept God's purpose in the fact that bad times are actually good in the long run, and we should just deal with them in the meantime. Now, that's true in a sense, but the verse is not really concerned with how we deal with difficulty. It's there to emphasize our complete inability to understand it on our own. When life is hard, it seems to say, it's perfectly understandable to lament. Why? Yes, as Christians, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. That is a promise to hold on to. But it's not a promise to give us a detailed account of how it will bring good. We just sometimes don't understand. We can rationalize it, we can look back and establish what brought us to this point, perhaps. Sometimes, yes, and this may be part of the point. In hindsight, there are times when you can see the good that God brings out of something bad. And we thank the Lord for those times. But while the bad times are happening, It's never promised that we will understand why and how. In fact, the verse might even go one step further and suggest that our lack of understanding is deliberate, so that we will be forced to trust God all the more in the face of that uncertainty. The teacher concludes, no one can discover anything about what the future holds. It must be revealed. And while we want to immediately offer comfort there, the teacher is relentless. In this meaningless life of mine, he says, I have seen both the righteous perishing in their righteousness and the wicked living long in their wickedness. There just seems to be no justice in this world. I'm sure we'd agree. But the teacher's response to this in verses 16 to 18 is another puzzler. The most common interpretation is that since the righteous die in their righteousness and the wicked enjoy long lives of wickedness, then the best thing the teacher can think of to do is to walk a line of some sort of moderation in the middle. Definitely not too wicked, but also not striving for perfection. But clearly one of the problems with this is it seems to want to encourage us to deliberately lead a life that aims at being less than righteous. You know, be righteous, but not too righteous. I think at best, these verses of the teacher throwing us hands up in frustration and simply claiming what we've said all along. We just don't know. And humanly speaking, this is the best we can hope for. At its very least, that's what it means. At most, however, and especially when you take into account verses 19 to 22 that we'll see in a moment, it might actually be an incredibly insightful claim that if one were to take righteousness and wisdom to their only logical extreme solution, one might actually be left with no other conclusion but to say that because we are the problem, we need to be destroyed. That is, after all, the logical problem laid out in so much of the rest of the Bible. How can a just and righteous God save an unrighteous and unjust people? How can God be both just and merciful? Wisdom might make one powerful, verse 19, but there is no one on earth who is righteous, verse 20. There is no one who does only what is right and never sins. He carries on, you can't pay attention to every word people say because you may end up hearing your servant cursing you. Now that's more than wise words saying don't take to heart every mean thing people say about you. It leads to an indictment on oneself because we know in our hearts that we have cursed others ourselves and we have cursed God most of all. We are all of us guilty. If judgment is coming, and the teacher knows that it is, chapter 3, verse 17, who can honestly say that they deserve to be found innocent? And if not, who can save us? Who can fix this horrible mess? It's no wonder in verse 23 that the teacher claims that he's tested all this by wisdom. He was absolutely determined to be wise, but it was beyond him. Whatever exists in terms of a solution is far off and most profound, deep, it's very deep. Who can discover it, the teacher says. And yet still he tries. I may be too easily irked, but it irks me a little bit that the NIV translates the next verse with the word mind. The underlying Hebrew concept can have connections with the mind, as I've said, it's where we make decisions, but the word is the same word which has been translated as heart for the rest of the chapter. And so it should read that the teacher turned his heart to understand, to investigate and to search out wisdom and the scheme of things, and to understand the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly. And the reason I make such a deal about that is because it's his heart that turns to understand. It then becomes easier to understand why his heart is turned away by the woman in verse 26. Much has been made of the woman of verse 26. Is it an actual woman or is it Dame Folly from Proverbs or whoever it is? But it honestly doesn't say anything much about the woman, except that the teacher finds her to be a trap and a snare. And that might say more about the teacher than it does about the woman. The reverse reveals the same warning as the rest of chapter 7. That is, beware of anything which takes your heart away from God. This sort of teaching is taken up by the Lord Jesus himself, a difficult teaching as he reminds us that one must be prepared to leave home, brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, children, all wealth and possessions, if it means following Jesus in the gospel. That's a difficult teaching. Although it comes with the wonderful promise that you will never fail to receive 100 times more in this life and in the life to come. After all, Jesus asks, what good is it to gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul? Anything that traps our hearts and takes them away from God is certainly more bitter than death. So beware. And so he sums up from verse 27. This is what I've discovered, he says. And his summary is in many ways a bit of a disappointment. As he's adding one thing to another, he's still searching, but not finding. Now here's the verse some of you have been waiting for. He does find one man among 1,000, but not one woman. Let's pause there for a second, shall we? No one likes this verse. Firstly, let me say, and I don't like to draw attention to translation issues again, but I feel like I must here. You'll notice little, if you've got the brown Bibles, you'll notice little square brackets under the words upright. The word upright is simply not in the text in verse 28. So the NIV translators have inferred ideas of moral uprightness backwards from verse 29 in an effort to make it make sense. But the verse literally just says, one man in 1,000 I have found, but a woman among all of these I have not found. That's what it says. And so to figure out what he was searching for among these people, you have to figure out the context of his searching, which unfortunately is less clear than you might hope. Whatever the case, whatever he was searching for, he only found it in 0.005% of cases. The fact that it seemed to be a man and not a woman, I don't think is a loaded statement from the teacher. It's just a statement of his experience in searching. Now, I may be wrong, but I think that what he is not finding among these people is actually other people who are searching like he is, seeking answers like he is. And for all we know, he himself is the one man he found doing the searching. And no one else is, because it's, as he concludes, they've all gone in search of many other schemes. Whatever the answer to that verse, that conclusion is what is important. That although God created man upright, humanity upright, to live rightly, loving God and loving others, all of them have gone in search of many schemes, anything other than God and his ways. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Now we're in familiar territory. Well done, we got through Ecclesiastes 7. Now what has the teacher shown us? Well, the certainty of death helps us think wisely about life. But human wisdom is limited to what it can know with certainty, both in this life and after death. And so we need greater wisdom. And I want to ask, especially if you're here today and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, or you wonder if the Bible is true, ask yourself this. We're living at least 2,500, maybe 3,000 years after this book was written. Is the world any better? Why isn't this world improving? Why don't we ever seem to learn? Why can't this world create a just and equal society which everyone can flourish in? Has our cumulative knowledge over thousands of years, or our vast improvements in technology given us the answer to where our problems lie and allowed us to fix it? No. The 20th century saw more death than the previous 19 centuries combined. In the 21st century, we think we're better, though. Scientifically and psychologically, surely now we understand everything with so much more certainty and clarity. And yet I think it's an undeniable fact that in the 21st century, an age of so-called greater understanding, we face a world with greater anxiety, greater depression, and greater uncertainty than ever before in human history. The more we think we know, the more trouble it seems we're in. We need help. We need greater wisdom. And that's the point of the teacher. He excavates out every option, every scheme, to show it doesn't provide an answer to our problem. The problem is deep within. It's a heart problem. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And we are clearly not wise enough to fix it. So we must turn to the one who is, so that from first to last, God is the one who saves. And let's face it, even the teacher couldn't have dreamed of the answer that in his wisdom only God could provide. It wasn't some sort of clever workaround. In the end, it wasn't even a mighty work of change, although it did produce that change. In the end, it was God himself coming down in the person of Jesus to die on the cross, to solve the problem so that God could be both just and the one who justifies the ungodly, that God can be both just and merciful in a way we would have never imagined. And he did that by dying himself in our place. And that seems like madness to so many people. But it is truly the only way. And so let me close with some of those words from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, which I just think sum it up so wonderfully. I won't read all of them, but the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. These are Paul's words, not mine. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world, the despised things, the things that are nothing in the world's eyes, to nullify the things it thinks are, so that no one may boast before him. It is only because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom of God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. Jesus is the answer. How great is our God? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing to us your Son. Not only for sending him to die for us, which is beyond our imagining anyway, but showing us the truth of that by having it shape our reality now as we wait for the wonderful life that is guaranteed to come because we trust in your Son Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.